This morning, we're going to have an opportunity for questions, as I said to the kids, and if you want to send a text through, you'll be able to do that. I'm hoping the slide will pop up with the text number on it, but we are high-tech, of course, and so you can do that. Or you can just put up your hand and ask. That's another way of doing it. The other thing I'm going to do is ask you to get out a pen, if you've got one there. Pen or a pencil, you'll need one. I'm going to get you to do a little activity as we begin. So there's the SMS number at the bottom of that. If you'd like to ask a question anonymously, that's one way you can do it. But I'll ask you to get a pen, and there are pens coming around. Just put up your hand if you need a pen. A pen or a pencil. Now, with your pen, grab your outline just inside your news bulletin. Let me ask you, I want you to answer a question. Okay. All right. So, if your death came today, if your death came before lunchtime, you know, a jumbo jet fell out of the sky on St. Paul's during morning tea, if your death came today, do you think God would accept you into his heaven? What would you say? Write it down. Write down your answer. No one else is going to see it. I'm not going to collect these. You don't have to show your neighbour or anyone. You can tear it up into a million pieces and throw it in the bin afterwards. So write an honest answer. If that jumbo jet piled out of the sky, or an A380 or whatever it is, do you think God would accept you into his heaven? Just write down what you think. It doesn't have to be an essay. Okay. The second question. Imagine that jumbo jet has fallen out of the sky, and there you are standing in front of God. And God says to you, Andrew, Kerry, Cheryl, Peter, whoever it may be, whatever your name is, says to you, why should I accept you into my heaven? Write down what you'd say to him right now. Write down what you'd say. Why should I accept you into my heaven? Okay, how are you going? All right. Thanks for doing that. Again, don't have to show anybody. You can keep that completely private. If you want to take notes, feel free to use the rest of the space to do that. In my experience with that first question, the aeroplane hits and, you know, do I expect to go to heaven? Some will say yes. A small number will say no. That's usually a very small number that says no. Very, very small indeed. Many people, often most people, will say, well, I hope so. I hope so. Not entirely sure, but I'm hopeful that that will be the case. And I suppose those few words express the uncertainty that many people experience, the sort of insecurity they feel about meeting God and what will take place after that. And they may or may not feel generally insecure. They may be very confident people. They may be people who in their ordinary life feel very insecure for all sorts of reasons. But as far as the future goes and their future with God, even some of the most confident people can feel uncertain and insecure. Hopeful, but uncertain. Now, why is that? Well, the number one central reason for that is that our grounds for our hope, the grounds for our certainty, the grounds for our security before God is often tied up with ourselves, our performance, our achievements, our quality of life, the strength of our faith. And so, if in our answers to the second question, our answer begins with the word I have done this, or I've tried to do that, or I have believed this, or, well, that breeds an automatic insecurity, because we know that we're subject to all sorts of failings, all sorts of faults, all sorts of weaknesses, all sorts of willfulness as human beings. And even our faith goes up and down. It's nothing like it should be. And most who answer, I hope so, explain the reasons why God should accept them, because I've done this. I've been a decent person. I've got high standards. The trouble is, deep down, we all know we fail. We know our secret life. But we hope we've done enough good to just get us over the line. 51% is what we're hoping for. Now, Nicodemus was a man a bit like that. As we meet him here in John chapter 3, he is actually an eminent man, more eminent than anybody sitting in this room. He is a Pharisee. That is, he was a man serious about God, serious about his Bible, serious about obeying God. He was very highly regarded. He was on the Jewish ruling council. That is, he was on the body, this was under the Romans, on the body that was responsible for governing Jewish affairs in Israel. There was no higher position available. He was very highly regarded. And he was an expert in the Bible. You might have noticed in verse 10, Jesus calls him Israel's teacher. That doesn't mean he is the only teacher in Israel. It means that he is, however, an eminent teacher of Israel, a very significant teaching figure in the nation. He's one of those who, later on in John chapter 5, Jesus will say, John chapter 5, verse 39, he says, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. So he's one of those people. He diligently studies the scripture because he's hopeful of eternal life. Jesus goes on in that verse. He's criticizing at this point some other Jewish authorities and teachers. He says, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Well, at least Nicodemus is humble enough to come and ask Jesus his question. He's not coming in the full sense that he ought to come, but he recognises that there is something missing in his life, and he's seen and heard enough of Jesus to realise that this Jesus may well have the answer. So he comes to Jesus, and he comes by night. An eminent man like that, it might be a little embarrassing for him to be putting his hands, himself in the hands of Jesus. So he comes secretly. And he comes to Jesus, and he comes with his question there in verse 2. Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform this miraculous sign you're doing if God were not with him. Well, Jesus' response is to get right to the point. He doesn't waste a moment. Verse 3, Jesus declares, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. The kingdom of God is what Nicodemus is interested in getting entry to. He wants to know who will enter the kingdom of God, who will be in heaven with God. And Jesus seems to simply drive a nail into the coffin of any hope that Nicodemus has held up until this moment in his life. As eminent, as diligent, as sincere as he is, Jesus simply drives the nail in. Essentially, what Jesus says in the verses that follow is that it's impossible for us to get ourselves into the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter how religious we are, it doesn't matter how virtuous we are, it doesn't matter how much good other people see us doing, an act of God is needed if we're even going to come to the kingdom of heaven. An act of God is required. He calls it being born anew. Now that is something that completely baffles Nicodemus. What are you talking about? Now, why is this that we need to be born again? Well, elsewhere in the New Testament, the New Testament and Jesus will explain it in terms of us being tied up in sin. That is, we're hooked on our disobedience toward God. If I can change the image again, we're prisoners of our own nature of rebellion, of our own nature to drive for autonomy and pride and self. In other words, we're prisoners of sin. That's what sin is. And like so many prisoners who've spent their whole life in prison, it's the only world we know. That's the world we've lived in and experienced. That's what we understand. That's where we feel safest in this environment of which we're living in the prison of sin. I understand from others that one of the most common reasons why criminals reoffend is not just because they're nasty types, but because they want to get back out of the world into the environment where they feel safe. They want to get back into prison, which is a place they understand. Even though prison means punishment. And we live in our prison house of sin, even though our best hope is death and judgment. Now, the question is, how can we move into a different world? A different world of freedom outside the prison of sin. And Jesus is saying, we can't. We're locked up by our own sin. We can't do anything about that. We're simply tied up, waiting for death and judgment. It's no wonder we're insecure about having a place in the kingdom of God. Every day we see our own nature. We see ourselves. Perhaps not the visage, the picture we see reflected back in the mirror. We like to look at how nice we are in the mirror. But we know the mirror of our hearts. We don't have a place in the kingdom of God. And that leads, strangely but profoundly, to a deep impact on ourselves as persons, though we probably don't realise it. We're uncertain because our lives as they are don't match what is required. God is not after 51%. It's 100%, I'm sorry to say. You're never going to reach it. And deep down you know it. And Jesus confirms it here. A complete rebirth, a new person is required. So how can we find that certainty and security? How do we have this rebirth? Can we ever? Some will say, no, you can't ever. No one can ever be sure about this. But God says, yes, you can. You can be sure. And indeed, if you come to a place of certainty, your whole self as a person will be changed. Now, how is that possible? Let's look at coming to certainty and security. If you would enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. That is a work of God. And immediately that tells you, if that's what you want, you need to start praying. You may never have done that seriously before, but you actually need to stop and ask God, please, give me this new birth. Give me what I need so that I can see and understand. Pray that prayer, because only God can change your heart. I can't, your spouse can't, your friends can't. Only God can change your heart. Pray. Now, with that in context, with that as the context, I want you to notice the promise. A promise is made. After Jesus speaks about the new birth, he then goes on to speak about the promise God has made, and it's made by God. And therefore it's a certain promise, an absolutely certain promise. What is it? Look at verse 14. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now, this is a strange sort of little analogy, and if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, we have an episode where the Israelites are grumbling against their leader. Their leader is Moses, and they're grumbling against him. And God sends venomous snakes amongst them, and people are dying left, right, and centre. And so naturally they plead with Moses and plead with God, please, to take away these snakes. Well, in response, God says to Moses, make a bronze snake and put it on a pole. And my promise is that anyone in the camp of Israel who will look towards that bronze snake, that person will not die. Even though they are bitten, they will be saved. My understanding is that that's why the medical symbol today is a snake on a pole. Now, the reason why all that happened way back in those years in Israel was actually for your sake and for my sake, for us. It was meant to point us to the person God raised up for us, the man Jesus Christ, God's own Son. And at this point in John's Gospel, we know in the future, we know that Jesus is going to be lifted up on a cross. And God's promise is that anyone who will look to him will have eternal life. Not look to a picture or a crucifix or a statue, but look to him in their hearts in trust. That person will have eternal life. Now he makes the promise again in verse 16. Have a look at that. This is probably the most famous verse in all the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now look at that verse. Do you notice that left to ourselves, we're all going to perish? That's where we're headed. The Israelites were perishing in the camp. The snakes were biting them. They were dying, all because of their rebellious disobedience. And we are perishing because of our rebellious disobedience. Not just physical death, but eternal death. We're in the prison of sin, and death and judgment is our future. But the promise of this famous verse in the second half is that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God has provided this way of being saved, of looking to Jesus, of resting your trust in Jesus. And he's done this because he loves you. Sure, you may not have had everything in your life exactly the way you wanted to, but he loves you deeply. And the big one thing that matters, he has provided. He doesn't want you to perish in your pride and self-will. He wants you to look to his Son and so to be saved. Well, there is the promise. What is the action we're to take? You and I do need to take action. What is it? We are to believe. That's the verb. That's what we are to do. We're to rely upon. We're to trust. We're to depend on. But what are we to believe? What or who are we to rely on? What are we to trust? The Israelites, in their grumbling wickedness, were asked to believe God's promise about this bronze snake on the pole. They were to turn their eyes to that snake in trust, and they were saved. That's what they were to believe. Later, God provided his own Son, who died on a cross for you. And he asks you to believe upon him, to depend on that cross, on that Jesus, to save you. If you will, God says to you, you will not perish. You'll have eternal life in the kingdom of God. Now, what is this believing? Is it feeling pumped up inside of us, strong emotions towards God? No, it's not that. Although often that's the way we think it is. Sometimes as Christians we think that's what faith is. It's feeling really strongly devoted to God. No, often faith has no feeling connected with it at all. All of you are believing something incredibly strongly right at this very moment. Absolutely amazingly strong. In fact, you've staked your well-being on it. But you've got no feelings about it. In fact, you're not even thinking about it, is my guess. That is, you're all sitting on those chairs. You're depending, you're trusting on those chairs. You didn't have strong emotional feelings about those chairs, I'm guessing, apart from how comfortable they are. My guess is that that's not what's going on. You simply made a decision. You said, well, they seemed safe last week, I'll trust them again this week. And you plonked yourself down. In fact, believing was simply the decision to sit, wasn't it? That's all it was. It was just the decision to sit. Believing Jesus is like that. It's a decision. A decision to rely not on ourselves anymore, the way we have been doing. Not to rely on our own goodness, our own niceness, our own accomplishments. Stop all that. Instead, I'm going to rely on Jesus. God says his work was enough. I'm going to trust God that that's the case. No strong emotions or feelings, a decision. We know you trust the chair because you're sitting on it. That's how we know it. That's how I know you're trusting the chair. We'll all know you trust Jesus when you start taking Jesus at his word. And that includes starting to live the way Jesus says he wants you to live. And trusting that when he died, that death was enough. You don't have to try and win your way into heaven. Now, the thing that's important here is the object of your faith. This is the key to certainty and security. Most of us are trusting in ourselves. The object of our faith is ourselves. We believe in ourselves to get ourselves to heaven. That's why we say, I hope I'll get there. The truth is that God has already said that all of us have already failed. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the Bible says. We are perishing, verse 16 says clearly. Some people, of course, have a vague faith in the universe that everything will work out really nicely and well because they just feel it will. But God has said, forget that. You've already failed. It's not going to work out well. You're perishing. There's only one way to be saved. There's only one way to have eternal life. And that is by putting your trust, your reliance on Jesus Christ and his cross. And if you rely on Jesus Christ, God says you will not perish. You will enter the kingdom of heaven. The person who relies on Jesus is perfectly secure. They are absolutely certain of their future. Why? Because Jesus and his death is perfect. We're imperfect. If we trust ourselves, it's always going to be a dodgy game. But Jesus is the Son of God. His perfect nature and obedience means that he can and he has perfectly carried your sins, no matter what they are, and he has paid for them. Absolutely on the cross. And God himself has promised you are forgiven by trusting Jesus. Forgiven forever. The object of your faith is God himself. If it depended on you, you'd have no help. If it depended on your faith, you're in difficult waters, aren't you? Because your faith is often weak and poor at the very best. And we are often willfully disobedient. But because it depends on Jesus Christ, on him and what he has done for you, his death, and because he is perfect, I can be sure. That's why I can say I'm going to heaven. It's not because I'm a good person. I might look good to you, but my wife knows the truth. I can be certain, not because of me, I'm a failure, but because of Jesus. He is perfect, and he has rescued me. So how do we get this certainty and security in our lives? Firstly, pray. Ask God to open your eyes. I don't know whether you noticed in that very first song we sang today, the second verse says, I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. And my guess is that some of you have been like that. And then it says, then your spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me, through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and peace. That's what the new birth is, being born again. That's what happened. We need to pray that God would do that in us. We need to go to Jesus. He is the light for the path you want to walk. Go to Jesus. Read about him. Trust in that Jesus and what he says to you. Put him in the driver's seat of your life. And trust him that your sins are forgiven. And if you will trust in that Jesus, this is the promise that you are forgiven. I'm not sure if the PowerPoint is there, Mark. We won't worry about that. In chapter 5, it says, here we go. He says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. What a wonderful verse. It's one of my favourite verses in all the Bible. If you've heard his word and trusted Jesus, it's not you might have eternal life. You do have eternal life. You have crossed over from death to life. Well, if that is the case, then keep trusting Jesus. Keep your eyes on that cross. Don't let them turn away. Allow him to control all of your life. And as you do these things, as you pray, as you go to Jesus, as you rely on Jesus, so you will emerge into a wonderful security that will affect every corner of your being and your life. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for this wonderful promise of the Scriptures. We thank you that you have made this promise to us. We pray that you would so work in each one of us that you would open our eyes to see the promise and to rest our hope in Jesus, and that we might come to certainty and security through him, not ourselves, but because of him. Amen. Right, well, you've been very patient. It was rather long, but if you've got questions, comments, please feel free to ask. Yes, Angie. Yep. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. I think everything is cleaned, and so when we appear before the judge, God says to us, Jesus speaks for you. Welcome into my kingdom. So at the point of judgment, Jesus' record is placed over ours. And so God looks at him instead of us at that point of judgment. And we're welcomed into his heaven. Is that the question you were asking?
Yeah. If you're judged on your sins, that they've been wiped clean,
as you've been told. Yeah. Now, sometimes, for example, in the book of Romans, it does talk about the fact that those who've done good will live, those who've done evil will perish. Romans says that a couple of times. What does that mean? Well, you've got to read verses like that within their contexts. And all the big message of Romans is, it's nothing that we do that saves us, it's Christ who saves us. So if you ask, what is the righteousness that gets a person into heaven? The answer is the answer back in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, which sets the scene for the whole book, which says, he who through faith is righteous is the one who lives. So it's the righteousness of the person whose hope is in Jesus. The righteousness that Jesus gives them, that is the person who does good. So you do good when you trust Jesus. It's only when you trust Jesus that anything else you do starts to be good and useful. But we're judged upon Jesus. Yeah. Does that make sense, or has that confused you? Okay. Yep.
Hmm. So people can believe or have the knowledge of God and Jesus in the world as things that are talked about, or possibly a religion that may save them, but unless they take that action, they're not really, I suppose, believing in that decision.
Yeah, it's like getting married. You talk about marriage to your black and blue, you can read all the books, but it's not until you say, I will, and you're married, that you start to understand what marriage is about. So yes, you can read what people have said, but you don't know it in your own self and your own experience until you take the step. And it's like that with Jesus. We can read about him and learn all sorts of things about him, but it's only when we take the step of saying, all right, I'll trust what you've said here and I'll act upon it, that we enter a relationship of trust. Same with having children. All those big decisions. It's one thing to look at them in theory. It's another thing to actually say, all right, I'll trust Jesus today and I'll take his... This is a tough situation, but Jesus says, I will go this way, I'll trust him, I'll go that way. It's hard, but I'll go that way. That's when you start to explore a relationship with Jesus. Jeanette.
Alongside what he's talking about here, because trust is really believing that God is not there. God's
Yeah. 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 Our shame. Yeah.
Yeah. You have to believe that person loves and cares for you, otherwise you're wasting your time
only out to
your
families. Yeah. We looked at a little bit of that in Romans chapter 5 last weekend. One of the wonderful things about God's love is he loves us even though he knows everything about us. He knows more about us than we know ourselves. He knows the wretchedness of us. And we saw last week that it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. And God's not up there saying, "Ah, look, he slipped up. Ah, look, he got that wrong. Oh, I saw that thought." He's not like that. He's embraced us in his love of forgiveness. He said, "I've laid all of that on my son because I love you. And I want you to be with me." Yeah. Thanks for that. Yeah, Janelle.
Is it possible to have taken on board everything you said and just and then live a life that just live your life the way you always ever have, knowing the saying, "Oh well, it's okay, I can do what I like because I know that God's forgiven me, you know, when I die I'm gonna heaven and I'm just gonna plead Jesus about all that kind of
thing." Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, people do that.
Really believe all that, really honestly believe, know that they're going to heaven, and yet live their life in, and almost use God in a way. Like,
yeah.
In worst sense.
Absolutely. Yeah. Could you hear that question down the back? It's a very important question. Sometimes we think, well, I've trusted Jesus, I've prayed the prayer, I've written on the sheet, I've done whatever I had to do. I'm going to heaven, so I've got that box ticked. Okay, what's next on my bucket list? Well, I'd like to fly. Okay, I'll go on to flying now. So I've ticked one thing off my list, and then I'll just get on and enjoy my life because I know that's taken care of. Is that what Jesus is talking about? Because deep down, that's what lots of us Christians end up living like. Well, what is the sign that a person believes? That's the question. What's the mark that a person really does have their trust in Jesus? What does James say about that? Hint. For those of you who are more well-versed. Sorry? Faith without works is dead. He's not saying that your works get you into heaven. He's saying that your changed life is the evidence that real faith is present. So if you just regard Jesus as a box ticked so you can go on and enjoy life to the full by yourself doing whatever you want, you've misunderstood what Jesus is saying. The true mark of faith, of trust, is that you live the way Jesus wants you to live. That's what I was trying to say in my talk. And so Jesus put it in another way at the beginning of Mark's Gospel. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and believe the gospel." In other words, change direction in life. Follow Jesus. That'll be the sign that you have a living and true faith. If that's not present in your life, then you've got to ask the question whether there is actually any faith there at all. Yeah, I don't know whether that helps, Gene. Okay, you've been very patient. Let's sing, shall we? And the last